Okay, we're going to begin this morning with the short drill at the top of the lesson. Who was the apostle to the Gentiles? Okay, Aurora?
Paul,
that's correct. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and that meant he preached to no Jews, correct? No, that's incorrect. But his ministry was especially to the Gentile, because God provided him with that option to pick, and he picked the Gentiles, right?
No.
Jesus Christ chose him for that particular ministry. And that's interesting because he was educated in the Jewish religion, a devout Jew, and yet God chose him to be particularly the apostle to the Gentiles. What was Paul's other name?
Saul.
That's right. And what books of the New Testament are commonly called the pastoral epistles or pastoral books? What? 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Is that a correct title for them?
No.
Why do we use it?
It's a misconception of what a pastor is.
What?
Because of the misconception of what a pastor is. They were named.
That's why it's incorrect. Why do we use the term pastoral epistles? It's commonly used. It's just a tool, a handle to describe those three books. And when you're reading and you read about the pastoral epistles, we'll know what's being talked about. Really, they're three preacher letters, letters to preachers. All right? Good answers. What books of the New Testament are commonly called the prison epistles? Let me ask the question again. What books are commonly called the prison epistles? How many are there?
Four.
Told you, didn't I? Four. Linda mentioned 2 Timothy. Is that a prison epistle?
Yes,
but is it in that grouping?
No.
Not normally. But that's right, it is a prison epistle. He wrote it from prison, and that's why she included it. She's correct about that. But the common term, prison epistles, does not include that. In what grouping is 2 Timothy normally placed?
Pastoral
epistles. That's right. These are not critical issues, but they're helpful in just making us very adept Bible students and also using whatever material we may use when we study. How many books of the New Testament did the Apostle Paul write? What?
13.
What about Hebrews? We don't know who wrote Hebrews. That's right. You may pick up a commentary that says Paul wrote Hebrews, but we really don't know who wrote Hebrews. How many books of the New Testament did the Apostle John write?
Five.
That's right. All right, we're going to be looking at those in our study today. So we've got John's letters today, the general epistles, and we'll explain what that means, and then the book of Hebrews. So, the author of John. Turn to John chapter 21. Now, John never uses his name to indicate he is the author in the book. So you have to ascertain that by two sources, internal evidence and external evidence. Internal evidence, we mean data in the book that indicates. External evidence, men who lived in the 1st and 2nd century, for example, that attributed the authorship to John. The external evidence is very good for John being the author, and that's in your additional notes. Also in your additional notes in the revised edition, which you don't have, but you can download when we're through with this class. I'm going to send it to Wally. I've included some more data on the internal evidence in the additional notes. But I just want you to note here in chapter 21 something that's helpful. So in verse 20, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one also who also had leaned on his breast at the supper. That's in chapter 13, where the disciple whom Jesus loved leaned on his breast. And we've got the verse there, 13:23. And so here's, who is this disciple whom Jesus loved? And then he said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Now look down at verse 24. So Peter talks about this other disciple, the one who Jesus loves. Then you have this kind of a postscript to the book. This is the disciple who bears witness of these things and wrote these things. It seems to refer back to the disciple of verse 20, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And if that is the case, then that identifies the writer as the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's not Peter. There were three disciples who were especially chosen by Jesus for particular things. They're kind of singled out from the 12. Who are the three? Peter, James, and John. So when you talk about the disciple whom Jesus loved, you would think it would be one of those three. But we know from this it's not Peter, right? John was probably one of the later Gospels. And what happened to the James, the apostle, in Acts 12? He was put to death early. So that eliminates James if John was written later. So that leaves John, Peter, James, and John. And there are other indications. But nevertheless, so you're not going to find, like you do in Peter or Paul's writings, his name indicating he's the author. You have to do it by process of elimination. If you look at the internal evidence with the data that's there as well as the external evidence. All right. So the Gospel of John itself, John chapter 20, two verses that I imagine most people, if not everybody in this audience, if you can't quote it, you certainly have the gist of it in your mind. It's two very powerful verses, and we're going to be using, in fact, this in our next set of classes, which will begin, the Lord willing, next Sunday. John's statement as to why he wrote what he wrote in this particular document. He said, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that. That states purpose, doesn't it? These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So John says, I put what I put in this document. Here, read it. You decide. You make up your own mind based on the data that he has put in the book. And that's true with every one of the four Gospels. And so we'll be looking at, the Lord willing, in our class starting next week, how the Gospel is historically based. Based on historical documents. And you have that statement right here in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. The Gospel of John, based on the feast is the way we date Christ's ministry. And where are those found that we date the time of Christ's ministry? Which Gospel?
John.
John, that's right. And so we usually say Christ's ministry lasted about three and a half years. It could have been longer, but at least that gives us some time span. Now, what's interesting, even taking 3 years, so say 3 years, how many approximate days is that? Over 1,000, right? Over 1,000. John, talking about the ministry of Christ, only covers about 20 days of his ministry. Was he forgetful, sloppy writer? What does that indicate?
The audience that he was
Okay, the audience he was writing to, the Holy Spirit's choice, which is certainly good answers. What does it tell you about the nature of his work? Is it a biography?
No.
No. Well, if it's not a biography, why did he write it? Why did he choose that material?
John 20:30-31.
It wasn't necessary to cover everything Jesus did. In fact, he said if everything was written, worlds couldn't contain the books. But here's some data that he thought was sufficient, the Holy Spirit thought was sufficient, to provide a foundation for a logical, honest person to draw a conclusion about whether Jesus was indeed the Son of God. And so, these 20 days he covers. We have here on your lesson chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16. I also go through 19. Cover about one third of the gospel. Chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, about how much time in those chapters? What? I heard somebody say something.
One night.
One night. When he was with his apostles on the night of his betrayal. Then you have him going and praying and then of course those things that follow. But all of that, about one third of the gospel, about one day. And so that shows you that you can't take the number of pages in your gospel and say, well, this covers this much time. It's not necessarily the case. All right. Chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16. Who is he with? His apostles. What's he talking to them about? What?
Their mission,
their ministry. So it's extremely critical chapters. Talk to the apostles about their ministry. Why is that so critical?
Promise of the Holy Spirit.
Promise of the Holy Spirit.
He's about to die, and he wanted them to understand what their job was going to be after he was gone.
Very good. He wanted them to understand their job, and we are dependent on them completing that ministry. So these are good answers. What is the promise of the Holy Spirit? What's it about? It's to these men, about those things. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was able to receive. And he wanted them to understand that. And it's very important to you and me. In Ephesians chapter 2, in fact, it says that our faith is built upon the foundation of what? Two things. Apostles and prophets. You have the apostles, and then whoever they laid their hands on might be given the gift of prophecy. Okay, so that's the Gospel of John. That's one of his letters. Here's 1 John. Let's go to 1 John. John seems to have been written later than a lot of the other books. And you have the original fresh truth that was introduced first by Jesus and then by his apostles. But by the time a few years passed, there would be counterfeits, there would be distortions, there would be different things that were being taught about the gospel of Christ. You see that in the book of Galatians, somebody trying to teach the Galatian churches a distorted gospel. And 1 John deals with that very thing. There were those who were threatening or attempting to the faith these people held based upon the apostolic teaching about Jesus Christ. They claimed they had, these people, some secret knowledge that the apostles had not given them. And so they had there's a movement, it's later called what?
Gnosticism.
And that's what this was. And so, you know, if you shake people up about their faith and make them doubt it, they might be willing to embrace something new because they don't have what they thought was a treasure. And so John throughout ensures them the basis upon which they can know about their faith. And in 1 John 5, and somewhat of a summary statement, he says why he wrote 1 John. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. And in the name of, that's not J-E-S-U-S. That's what the apostles had preached and revealed about Jesus. The gospel they had delivered. That's what he talks about in chapter 2 and in chapter 4. In the name of the Son of God, he said, I wrote this in order that you may know that you have eternal life. You believe in the gospel that the apostles preached. He said, you can rest assured of your fellowship with God in Christ Jesus. That's where he started the letter. And so, you look over at chapter 1. You'll see in verse 1, he's writing about the word of life. And you get down to verse 5. This is the message we heard from him and after you, that God is light. There's no darkness in him. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So it's that fellowship John wanted them to have, verse 4, with the Father and His Son. And that's why he writes this letter. He wants to assure them that it's clearly based on the good news that the apostles had preached and confirmed about this person, Jesus Christ. All right, so that's 1 John. Now 2 John, let's look at, John wrote these three epistles. Let's look at 2 John. We have on your lesson verse 5, 6, and 9. I want to start back up in verse 1, however. He talks about people he loved in truth. What does loving people in truth mean? In connection with truth. Note the next statement. Not only I, but also all who know the truth. There's this bond of love that's often... This is not a bond of love based on neighbor. This is not a bond of love based on family. This is a bond of love based on people who cherish the truth of Jesus Christ. And so this truth of Jesus Christ, he said, verse 2, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Now, look at verse 4. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth. What does walking in truth mean? Living a life that is governed by that truth. Just as we receive commandment to do from the Father. And now I ask you, lady, not as writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. Which is it? Is it keeping the commandments or loving one another? Looks like that's two different things. But look at the next verse. This is love. That we walk according to his commandments. Say, oh, I love my brethren. Are you interested in truth? Are you interested in them knowing the truth? Are you interested in teaching the truth? This is love. That we keep his commandments. And he said, verse 7, many deceivers have gone out. He said in verse 8, watch yourselves. Be careful of these deceivers. They're not teaching the truth. And he warned in verse 11, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting. So be careful of these false teachers who are teaching untruth about Jesus and life in Jesus and walking according to his commandments. And do not support them. Give them greeting is the idea. Do not support them in that kind of thing. So John is certainly dealing with commendation of people who love the truth and warning them against embracing anything someone might preach that pretends to be such truth. Not only not embracing it, but supporting it. Then in 3 John, interesting short letter, note verse 8, he says we ought to support such men. Now, what kind of men? And look back at verse 3. I was very glad when brethren came and bore witness to your truth. That is how you are walking in truth. Again, verse 4, walking in the truth. And then you got verse 7, men who went out for the sake of the name. What does that mean? preaching the gospel of Christ, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men. Now watch, why? Because I love them? Because I like them? No, not love them in the sense of affection. Love them in the sense of caring, yes. Because they are fellow workers with the truth. But in contrast to that, you've got this guy Diotrephes. And he's using his influence to kick people out of the church that ought to be in. He is not a man who loves the truth. You got Demetrius, verse 12, who has a good testimony. So in 3 John, you got good men and wicked men. And these disciples had both amongst them. So what's their responsibility? Just give up on the truth? And men are wicked guys and good guys? Learn the difference. Support those who love the truth. Be careful of guys like Demetrius. And you're always going to have that kind of responsibility. There's going to be guys that support the truth and guys that are dangerous. They might be in your midst. But 3 John deals with that particular aspect. All right, let's look at the book of Revelation. Here's the fifth letter that John wrote. The revelation of Jesus Christ. So, of Jesus Christ can be taken objectively, that is, the revelation about Jesus Christ. And it does talk about Jesus Christ throughout the book and his glorious victory. But it also can be taken subjectively, that is, the gospel from Jesus Christ. Note he says, the revelation from Jesus Christ. And I believe that's what he's referring to. Note, he said, which God gave him to show to his bondservants. What's he writing about? Here's the answer. The things which must shortly take place. So, here's John at the end of the first century, writing about the Mideast War that happened in 1948 when Israel retook its land, right?
No.
Writing about China and Russia? No. About things which must shortly take place in those readers' lives. And so that's what this book is about. And so he said, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. And of course, John wrote it. Look at verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy. Well, if you read it, don't you hear it? Is there a difference? Could be here because they had readers. When these churches got their letter, did they run into the office and make copies for everybody? No copy machine. So how are the people going to hear it? A reader. A reader. And so blessed is the one who reads. What a solemn responsibility he had. And those who hear and then and heed the things which are written in it. So why is it written? Not for academic reasons so I can get a grade. I know Revelation. So you'll live by the things that are in it. It'll control how you act and react to the circumstances around you. All right. So we have here its purpose, that people might read it. And look at chapter 2, verse 7. What's it to help these people do? Verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's in these seven letters, this book of Revelation. To him who overcomes. What? all these things they were facing and would be facing shortly. Verse 11, to him he who overcomes. You have that in every one of those letters, and you have that throughout the book. Look over at chapter 21. You know, we don't like conflict. We don't like confrontation. But the fact is, if you're going to be a Christian, you're going to have to face it. You're going to face conflict and confrontation. There's going to be people challenge your faith. There's going to be people try to make it rough on you living the life of a Christian. Are you going to wilt? Or are you going to overcome? Chapter 21, verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit these things. Chapter 22, verse 6, he said, these words are faithful and true. And note it says, verse 7, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. You heed it, you overcome. And then you're ready for whatever transpires. So that's the purpose of the book of Revelation. And it can be a very encouraging book when properly interpreted, when we don't try to make it apply to eclipses today and the sun going black and that kind of stuff, and realize the imagery that's in the book of talking about the things these people would face and endure and how they had to overcome persecution and false teaching, apostasy, and all those kinds of things. The theme of the book can be summed up in chapter 17. Look at chapter 17, a beautiful passage. Not beautiful simply because of the words, but because of the promise that's in it, substantiated by the historical evidence. So these will make war against the Lamb. And that's the picture you have in the book, a warfare. You might divide the book up into two movie pictures, two motion pictures. John tells you what he saw and what he heard as he watched these motion pictures rolling across the screen in front of him. But what they're about is war. War against the Lamb. But he said the Lamb will overcome. So, World War II. You're on this side of it. Which army do you want to be a part of? Pretty obvious, isn't it? The one who overcame. The one who won. Here's a war. The Lamb's going to win. And so he said, because he's Lord of lords and King of kings, there's no power on the earth more powerful than he. None can take away his promises. I want to be in his army. No. And those who are with him. So here's the Lamb leading the charge. There's the people behind him. Who are they? The called and the chosen and the faithful. What a beautiful promise of hope in the book of Revelation. Great book to build our faith and encourage us when taking it and interpreting it correctly and not with all the fanciful ideas that are often attributed to it. Now we have what's called the general epistles. Where in the Bible do you read about that phrase, the general epistles? You don't, do you? Again, it's one of our handles. But it can be useful. I put down on your lesson why that's usually used. It's talking about the epistles the Roman Catholic Church wrote, right? They're called the Catholic epistles? No. What does Catholic mean? Universal. Now, I'm talking about the Roman Catholic Church. And so when you're reading your writing about the Catholic epistles, it's not necessarily talking about anything having to do with the Roman Catholic Church, but universal to distinguish them from the Pauline epistles, which are usually addressed to an individual or a church. Now, in these general epistles, these seven letters, there's some exceptions, as you see on that paragraph, 2nd and 3rd John, that are addressed to some particular individuals or church. But usually they're assumed that they were included in this term because of their association with 1 John. It's all arbitrary, but it can be helpful. Just be aware of that. Look down at your additional notes. toward the bottom of your page, I have some more notes about these general epistles. You'll see that while some counted seven, some counted eight because they included Hebrews. Well, which is the correct one? It doesn't really make that much difference. What makes a difference is that we have some concept of this terminology and why it's being used. That's what's helpful. And so, whether you want to make it seven or you want to make it eight, it's not a big thing. And I have here a paragraph about that if you want to read it. I'll tell you what it does underscore is what we've been saying all through this class. These terms that we use are arbitrary designations, but they are helpful. See, we call the four Gospels what? What handle do we give those? Biographies. But they're not strictly biographies, are they? Do they have history? Yes. But what book do we call history in the New Testament? Acts. Arbitrary, but helpful. Okay? So just be aware of that. So the general epistles. All right, let's look at James. Probably the author, James, the Lord's brother. We're not going to have time to go into that. But that's another study. There are several Jameses talked about in the New Testament, but the indications are that the author of this book was probably James, the Lord's brother, not an apostle. And you can read those verses there if you want to about it. He was a prominent man in the early church. His name, people who are Christians would know it. But I want you to look at James chapter 1. We talk about why did James write the book. James is an interesting book. Sometimes James is likened unto the book of Proverbs, in a sense, proverbial type statement. But anyway, James, it seems to me at least, was written to Jewish Christians, Christians who were Jews. There's not anything talked about Gentiles and that kind of thing. There's really, in the book of James, there's really nothing that is a discussion of doctrinal error versus doctrinal truth. There's not that kind of thing in the book of James. It's a very practical book. That's why I say it's similar to Proverbs. Proverbs in your Old Testament is just practical wisdom. This book is very practical about how you live, how you think, how you treat your brother, etc. So look at chapter 2. It kind of captures what this thread is through the book. I have on your lesson James 1. So let me start in James 1, then we'll get chapter 2. Look at verse 22. Prove yourselves doers of the word and not hearers only. That's what he keeps talking about all through this book. Don't just read your Bible. Look at the mirror and say, oh, boy, I need to make some changes. Make the changes. Do what you need to do. In chapter 2:14, what use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith? Look at 2:1. They were proud of their faith in Jesus. But he said, what good does that do if he has no works? If he doesn't change his life, it doesn't cause some action. Can that faith save him? And his answer is obviously no. No. You're not saved by faith alone. And he clearly points that out. Down in verse 24, you see a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And yet, one of the famous things that are taught to people today about salvation is you're saved by faith alone. James is telling brethren, you're not. And so, it's a great book for us. That's what it's about. Faith without works is dead, he said. All right, let's go to 1 and 2 Peter. Now, you notice James is not addressed to a particular brother or brother, his brethren, nor to a particular church. Same thing with Peter. That's why they're called general epistles. Peter's the author, as you can see in the first verse of both letters. I think there may be a typo on your copy. It should be 1 Peter 1:1 and 2 Peter 1:1 there, which I've corrected. All right, but look at 1 Peter. Look at verse 14. 1 Peter 1. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which were yours into ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. And that is what he is addressing throughout the book. He talks about ways to accomplish that. Like in chapter 2, first couple verses, he says you need to be feeding on God's word so you'll be nourished by it. Now, that's a part of chapter 1. Also in chapter 4, he talks about the importance of brotherly love and how it can help us. But when you get to chapter 2 and verse 11, he introduces a scenario that he deals with the rest of the book. And certainly it's in the first part as well. Back in chapter 1, he said, verse 6, you've been distressed by various trials. The trials come from living in an ungodly world. That's where they come from. The people you work with, the people you live with, the people you associate with, maybe members of your family. Well, in 2:11, he said, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust which wage war against the soul. Didn't we just read about that in chapter 1? But you live in a world where all of this is done and practiced and encouraged. And the pressure may come, verse 13 following, from the government you're under. Down in verse 18, the pressure may come because of your work environment, the master you have to serve. The pressure may become, chapter 3, verse 1, because of the person you're married to, a wife or a husband. That may be where the pressure comes from. And then he just speaks more generally, getting in verse 8. Whatever the circumstance may be, Peter's saying, here's the right way to live, the right thing to do. So I have here chapter 5, 12. Now we talk a lot about the grace of God. We're saved by the grace of God. Is that true? Absolutely. Never be ashamed to say that. But the idea being taught sometimes in religion is the grace of God is going to take care of everything. You may not live like you ought to. You may not pray like you ought to. You may not care about being with Christians and going to church and all that stuff. But God's grace is going to take care of it all. Look at Peter's statement in chapter 5, verse 12. He said, This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. You want to enjoy the grace of God? Read 1 Peter. This is how you live. This is how you think. This is how you talk. If you want to enjoy the true grace of God. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. I don't think that's on your lesson. Again, that's another verse I've added. But look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 12, here's his second letter. We've been talking about why they write these letters. Verse 12, I shall always be ready to remind you. What does that imply about some of the things Peter would write in his letter?
They might forget.
What? They might forget. And if they might forget, does that indicate that they're not necessarily new? Maybe things they know? But they need to keep them on their heart to remind you of these things, even though you already know them. So, well, I've heard that lesson before. Somebody preached on that before. Yes, I hope that's the case. I hope that's the case. But he said, and have been established in the truth present with you. I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent. What in the world? Is he moving? Is he getting a different location? Is he moving from Jerusalem to Antioch or something?
He's fixing to die.
Fixing to die. He talks about his body as an earthly dwelling, just like Paul does in 2 Corinthians 4 and 5. I'm getting ready to get rid of this old tent. But while I'm living, I think it's important I write this letter to you. It's an indication it's written in his later years, evidently. And he thought it important that disciples have this letter that he was writing. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. This beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind. How? By way of remembrance. That you should remember the words spoken beforehand by your prophets, by the holy prophets, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. So I'm writing this because this is good for you, he's saying. Read it. Read it. That's why he's writing it. And these other verses I have, 11, 14, 17, and 18, have to do with living the godly life in this ungodly world and avoiding the efforts to upset their faith through false teaching, misusing the scriptures. Deal with that in these verses that follow. All right. The book of Jude. Look at the book of Jude real quick. About out of time here, but let me hit this quickly. Jude verse 3. While I was making every effort to write to you about the common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. For certain persons have crept in. In other words, you're going to be faced with those who endeavor to undermine that faith and to involve you in activities that are sinful. Contend for the faith once for all delivered. That's what Jude writes his letter for. The book of Hebrews, quickly, I just want you to know what the book of Hebrews here. Be aware. I think you already know, most of you, but look at it again, 1:3. He, Christ, is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Christ coming and doing His work as our high priest to make purification of sins, but overcoming that and offering His blood at the throne of God is what the book of Hebrews is about. He's our high priest. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Chapter 3, 1, He's the apostle and high priest of our confession. Chapter 4, verse 14, we have a great high priest. He's the high priest and also the sacrificial victim. He's both. He offered Himself and thereby obtained forgiveness for God's people. And that's what the book of Hebrews is about. And so it's an exhortation to be faithful in the face of all of that. We don't have time to read all of that. One of the key words and thoughts is the word better. We've got the verses there on your lesson. So quickly, we're out of time. Let's go to the quiz. The Apostle John wrote A, C, and D. Revelation, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the Gospel of John. The epistle commonly referred to, the general or Catholic epistles, are B, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude. That's right. Revelation was written to, I know y'all had a hard time with that one, but C. Right, to reveal things which shortly come to pass. I put those others because that's what a lot of people think about Revelation. People don't know anything about the Bible. Let's study the Bible. Oh, let's study Revelation. No, you need to go study the Gospels and Acts first. And then the theme of Hebrews is, which one is the correct answer? D, none of the above. None of the above. We're going to be talking in the lesson today about, just to make a brief reference to the United Way. If you contribute to the United Way, some of your funds may go to support Jewish community leagues and the advancement of Judaism and Jewish interests. Do you want to be a part of that? The book of Hebrews says there's no value in being a Jew. The value is in faith in Christ. And then, number 5, the following letter particularly focuses on living God in the face of an ungodly society, including government, employees, marriage partners, and associates. Which one is that one? That's B, 1 Peter. Okay. Thank you for your participation and attention in the class. That wraps up the 25 lessons as best we could at the time allotted. We could spend an entire year on it. But nevertheless, we did it in, what, 2 quarters? Is that right? And so we're going to take Wednesday night, the Lord willing, and do the 100 questions. It'll be a good review. Hope you can be here Wednesday night as we do that.